Psalm 58, this is God's word. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves this morning hour before your word and before your great authority. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that we would listen, that we would hear and heed your word as the only word of life for our lives. And Father, may we adhere and conform to your word, not going astray to the right or to the left. Where you speak, may we speak. Where you are silent, may we reserve silence as well. Father, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever tried to build anything of lasting worth, you know how hard this is. And yet, how often do we forget how much sacrifice is entailed and is involved in building anything? If you think about freedoms, if you think about even military victories, it's arduous, hard, difficult work. If you think about North Jersey, this was all swamp area here. If you drive through the Meadowlands, right, the topography of North Jersey was wilderness, mostly swamp, some forested areas, all right? But we never think about this. Why? Because we have brick and mortar. We have buildings. We have skyscrapers. We have air conditioning. And so we don't ever think about, and if we have thought about, we do certainly forget the sacrifice that was needed, right? To bring out civilization from wilderness, which was North Jersey. It was uninhabitable. It was a bloody affair. Right? With wild beasts, this area needed to be cleared out in order to be settled and hospitable and inhabitable and inhabited. And when you think about salvation, the same is true, is it not? What is the cost of our salvation? We don't often think about these things because we're selfish, because we're sinners. What is the cost of your salvation? It's free to you, but it is costly. It's free to you, but it costs God, his only begotten Son. It costs Jesus Christ, his life. For you to be forgiven, for you to be accepted as righteous before God, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, had to come and live a life of perfect obedience and die a perfect death before God that you were called to die. And he took our sin and he drank the cup of God's wrath to empty. The Bible says to the dregs. That means to the very bottom of the barrel. Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, what you and I deserved. On the cross for 6 hours, Christ was beaten, Christ was pummeled, Christ was bloodied. He was forsaken by God, he was despised by men, he was crucified. And the Bible calls all of this your salvation. Right? Now, you think, perhaps, well, could there have been any other way? And the simple answer is, no. This is the way to salvation. This is how, if man is to be reconciled with God, this is the way it's going to happen. No ands, ifs, or buts. There's no way around this. You can't get under this. This is it. And when we think about salvation very broadly, we understand that in order for God to save his people, God must defeat evil in this world. There is no other way. In order for man to be reconciled, his evil must be addressed. God defeats his enemies in order to save his people. These two go hand in hand, as we saw in our law reading, judgment and salvation. Whenever God saves, he's also judging. Wherever God is judging, he oftentimes is saving. And you see this in the very beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In that first proclamation of the gospel, what's often called the proto-evangelium. The first proto, the first gospel. God promises there to the serpent, the gospel is first preached to Satan, that there will come a champion, the seed of the woman, who will crush his head. How will the seed of the woman defeat the serpent and bring to himself his own people? Crush the head of the serpent. But when we hear this, we squirm. We get soft. We get all squishy. Right? In order for you to be saved, there needs to be the head of the serpent crushed, bloodied, all the guts out there, on the ground. There is no other way. Well, maybe there is. Why? I mean, did God really have to do that? You forget how your salvation is won. You forget how God works to save his people. God saves his people by destroying his enemies. And what is to be your response? You are called to rejoice in God's salvation. You are called to rejoice in God's salvation. That's what we're going to see in our text. Verse 10 is scandalous to us. But we'll get there. We'll build up to it. All right? Who are God's enemies? Who are God's enemies here in this chapter? Verse 1 and 2 tell us. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? They are rulers, those in authority in Israel. They have been given power. They have been given authority, political, social, spiritual, and otherwise. And they are now called to be gods. Well, what an interesting, what a strange term. It's not that they're gods because they partake of divinity, but they're gods because they partake of the authority of God. Because as Romans 13 tells us, there is no authority on earth that's not first given by God. All authority is established by God. And in this sense, they stand as little gods, as rulers. The older English term is vicegerent, right? Vicegerent. A vicegerent was someone who was directly underneath the king or the queen. And the king had many lands, many territories, right? When India was under the authority of Great Britain, the British Empire, there was a viceroy, a vicegerent, who was appointed, a governor who was appointed by the king or the queen, directly accountable to the king or queen, and directly over the people. The king couldn't himself rule. He had a lot of affairs he had to take care of. And so he appointed a vicegerent. And here we find the same kind of concept, the same language. God has appointed rulers over the people, judges. And if you want to see more about this, you can turn to chapter 82, Psalm 82, in the book of Psalms. We see the very same thing. The idea of rulers being gods. Chapter 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? This is what their duty was, to judge justly and to show impartiality to all, right? To not have favorites. Verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked, right? They were given an exalted status. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, son of the Most High, all of you. When rulers exercise their authority in a way that is faithful to God's character and his word, they are sons of the Most High. They are, in many words, in many ways, ministers of God. That's why some of the governments of the world still have that language of minister of foreign affairs, minister of finance, et cetera, because they are in authority. They are at the top, but their authority is for service under God, over the people, but under God. They have an exalted status, but what happens because of their sin? Verse 7 of Psalm 82, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. You will be shown to be mortal. You will be shown to be dust, what you are. Here, and you can read more about this in Proverbs 31, when Lemuel's mother tells him what Lemuel is a king, and Lemuel's mother tells him what a king is to do, to maintain the right of the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. You see this in Job 29, what a just ruler is to be, right? Job was actually a lord. He was given authority and he was well respected. Job 29, verse 7 through 12. People stood up. People gave him respect. Princes refrained from talking when he neared them, when he approached them, when he entered and took his seat at the gate. Why was he given so much respect? Job says, verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. People couldn't take advantage of the blind and the lame and the needy because they knew I was in town. Because I was one who put on righteousness. Because I judged justly, I ruled with impartiality. Verse 17, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, because I've done well, because I have been a just ruler, I thought, I shall die in my nest and I shall multiply my days as the sand, and so on and so forth. You see, this is what God called Adam to do in the garden. This is what God has called every ruler since Adam to do. And yet, coming back to Psalm 58, what happens here? These rulers have failed. They have stubbornly failed to fulfill their duty. This is, you see, evil not in a corner of society in Israel. This is evil at the highest levels of society. This is corruption at the highest and then at all levels of Israelite society. Do they judge uprightly? Do they decree what is right? No. Verse 2. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. Beloved, do you see the great evil here before us, that these who were called to be just have not only planned evil, they have planned anarchy, they have dealt out violence. Instead of stopping violence, instead of stopping evil and corruption, they have promoted it. They have exalted in it. They have maintained silence. They have not spoken out in defense of the good as evil was planned and committed. They have killed the unborn. They have turned a blind eye to crime in the inner city. They have monetized power. They have sold access to the rich. They have used the poor as pawns. They have hedged and equivocated to do something, to maybe do something, but they never actually get around to it. And they have promoted depravity as love. Sound familiar? This is our day. This is the day we live in. Not much has changed, beloved. And more than this, look at the descriptors of the evil in this world. When those who love unrighteousness and evil in any society, study history, study the rise and the fall of empires and civilizations and societies, whether big or small, whatever their scale. When there is an inversion of good and evil, so that when evil is called good and good is called evil, you can assuredly put a fork in that society. It is done. It is done. That's what we find here, verses 3, 4, and 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Now, we all are. We know that from Psalm 51. We are all conceived and born in sin. And yet here, there is something excessively evil about these rulers, about these who have authority. They are not like everyone else. You see, not everyone is outwardly evil. Everyone is, but not everyone is outwardly evil. Some have a semblance of good. Some understand you are to respect authority, right? Even though they're pagans. Some pagans understand that you shouldn't really lie, right? God restrains some, but here there is no restraint. They are from the very time they're born. Verse 4. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. From the minute they're born, they're speaking lies. Verse 4. And lies are like venomous words, like that of a serpent. This is evil to the nth degree here. Have you ever called someone a snake, a serpent? What are you getting at? Have you ever heard someone be called a snake and a serpent? Right? They detest evil. They detest sunlight. They detest truth. And it's a very dehumanizing label. And yet here, it's a very true label. It's very accurate. They have not acted like humans at all. They have acted like the most base of animals. Serpents. With venomous lies, with no semblance of outward good. Notice their weapons. The weapons of the wicked. We come back to this again and again. It's words. They have weaponized speech. The wicked don't care about Christ. They don't care about whether you worship Christ. They don't care whether you're religious. The wicked don't care if you go to church, if you worship God. They're okay with all of that. Honestly, they are. As long as they control the dictionary. As long as they control the power to define life. The power to define what is life. Is life in the womb? Or is it when someone is born? Not all humans are persons, we're told. Personhood is something that's given when someone is sentient or conscious. Maybe at 1 year old, maybe at 5 years old. Right? What is love? What is love? Well, is it what God says? Or is it what man says? Is it any arrangement between a man and a woman, between man and man, a woman and a woman, a human and an animal? We don't know in our day. Because the wicked have weaponized words. They seek to control the dictionary. They seek to control definitions and redefinitions. They twist words and they lie about truth. We've said much about that, and so I trust you understand that the battle we're in is a battle for God's truth over against the anti-truth of man. We're here to defend God's unchanging word over against the anti-words of men. And then verse 5. They are like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. They cannot be charmed. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've read about this. It was thought to be the case that serpents can respond to music and they can be tamed and enchanted and charmed with a flute or with a kind of melody of sorts. But the wicked are not like that. In other words, they are uncharmable. They cannot receive the truth. They are incapable of receiving the truth. And they refuse to receive the truth. They refuse to be turned from their evil. They are like a deaf adder. Well, what is the church to do? What is the church to do? What does the church do in our text? The church prays to God. The church prays to God that God would enact vengeance. That's simply what we find here. We do not enact personal vengeance. We see a lot of evil. We'd love to take it into our own hands, but we don't. We leave it to God. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, he says. And so what does the church do? The church prays that God would avenge the church, that God would utterly destroy the wicked and finally put an end to evil, as we noted last week, that God would finally and ultimately and in a consummate way reveal his glory. Chapter 57, verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Chapter 57, verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Lord, let your glory be seen so that man is stopped in his tracks, so that evil doesn't advance, so that your enemy may be confused and frustrated in his plans to harm and injure the innocent and to attack your people. You know, this is what God's people have always prayed, you understand. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, you know, this is the New Testament, so it's not part of that pesky, backward, slightly primitive part of Scripture called the Old Testament, where it's all wrath and anger and vengeance. This is the New Testament, right? Grace. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. These are God's saints praying this. These are not people who have corruption. They're robed and they're clad in white robes. Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And that's what we find back in our text in Psalm 58, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Notice the perfect symmetry. God's people are afflicted in certain particular ways, and so God's people ask that God would respond in certain particular ways. In verses 4 and 5, we're told that the wicked are like venomous serpents with venomous words. And what happens in verse 6? God's people pray, break the teeth in their mouths. This is how venom is spread, when the fangs of a serpent take hold and grip its prey. And God's people pray, break their teeth, that they would do this no more. Notice that the wicked in chapter 57, verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. They are like lions. And so what happens in chapter 58, verse 6, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. They are like lions, deal with them. Tear out their fangs. In chapter 57, verse 2, we're told, or verse 1 rather, that the wicked are like storms of destruction. And what happens in verse 7? The church of God prays, let them vanish like water that runs away, that big hurricane that seeks to rip us apart. Just flush it. Just drain it, O God. In verse 7, the wicked aims his pointed arrows at the church. And what does the church pray for? Let them be blunted. Let these arrows be flattened. Let them come to nothing. In verse 8, let them be like a snail that melts away. Have you ever put salt on a snail? It just seems to like wither away. Do that, O God, to the wicked. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. The long period of gestation, of plotting, made quickly come to an end. And that's what we find in verse 9. It's a hard verse to translate from the Hebrew, and different translations do their best. But the point is pretty clear, which is at the very end of verse 9. Sweep them away. Sweep them away. They seek to establish themselves like a green laurel tree. Bring them to nothing, O God. Bring them to nothing. You see, when God has won complete victory, what is the response of God's people? And here's the shocker, verse 10. It's really not. When we pray to God that God would destroy the wicked by either converting them or outright conquering them, and God does it, how are God's people to respond? Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The response of God's people is to rejoice in the work of God, and they will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Isaiah 63 tells us the same thing, uses the same symbolism. At the end of the day, Christ's robe, Yahweh's robes, will be at the very edge of his robes. They will be red. And people will say, Yahweh, what happened to your robes? And Yahweh will say, I took a stroll through the battlefield, through the wine presses, where I have pressed out the wine of my wrath and fury upon my enemies. And it splattered on my robes. This is symbolism, beloved, for total victory. And again, we don't shed blood, but God does. And the image we have in verse 10 is that when God wins, when he wins, when he finally destroys the enemy and vanquishes evil and eliminates it from the world, God will invite, Jesus Christ will invite his people onto the battlefield and invite them to walk around and see what I have done. And in the process, we will bathe our feet in the blood of the wicked, and we will rejoice in his salvation. And mankind, we're told, will fear the Lord and serve the Lord when God brings down his enemy. Beloved, for God to save us, it is necessary that evil be destroyed. You might still be struggling with this. Let us approach it from a personal level, shall we? Because I think it's very intuitive to us. We understand this, but we get soft and we get squishy and we get squirmy when we hear this language about God on a personal level. What would you do and what should you do if in your apartment, in your home, there was a poisonous snake that threatened your children or your grandchildren? If you're struggling to answer that question, you need to reorient your mind around Christ. It seems pretty clear. I hope we would all do the same thing. Eliminate the threat, right? But some of us would feel guilty about the whole thing. We'd say, you know, snake, was there another way to maybe eliminate the snake without killing it? You're asking the wrong questions. You're sympathizing with the snake over against the well-being of your children. Right? I hope this isn't rocket science. Let's press on. How do you stop a rapist from abusing one of your family members? How do you stop the wicked from injuring one of your children? What would you do? You pray about it? Think? Maybe call the pastor? What should the men of Grace Reformed Church do if an attacker walks in through the doors and wants to kill people in the midst of worship? What would you do? What should the men do? I'd hope we would all pile on the attacker and neutralize the threat against God's people, against innocent life. But you see, you may not be squishy and soft about this. You can't be sentimental about this. Because when you equivocate, you sympathize with evil. Right? Now think about this more broadly, more covenantally. Think about this in terms of God. Imagine you're trying to pile on an attacker who wants to injure innocent life. And you've restrained his arms, right? But his legs are still kicking. So you restrain his legs. But what happens after arm and leg are restrained? He wants to headbutt people. You have to restrain his head. But what happens when he wants to bite people? So what happens, thinking broadly here, what happens when evil needs to be defeated, but evil refuses to bow the knee to God, right? It's still trying to use anything it can. Evil refuses to be subdued. Evil increasingly threatens innocent life and God's people. Evil continually expands its power to injure and to harm. How will God get rid of evil that doesn't want to be subdued? And here's the point. The point is that you and I are frail. You and I fail. And you and I ultimately cannot uphold the moral order of this universe, of this world. You and I oftentimes are overpowered by evil that's stronger than us. And you and I may oftentimes be killed by evil and the kingdom of darkness. We can't be destroyed, but we could be killed. So who ultimately avenges God's people and the cause of righteousness? God does. God does. God is a father to the fatherless, the protector of the widow. God is the avenger of His church. And what you and I ultimately cannot do, God does. And that's why we have verse 10. Because when God acts, we are called to rejoice and to see the works of the Lord. I want you to see from Scripture that this is, there's no sentimentality about this. We saw Genesis 3:15. Christ will crush the head of the serpent. And that's it. That's how salvation is won. You can look at Exodus chapter 15. Look there with me. All right. Exodus 14 tells us the story of the Exodus, the actual exiting of the people from Egypt. And then oftentimes the pattern in Scripture is that God redeems and then God interprets what happens through a word of revelation. That's what the Song of Moses is here in chapter 15. Chapter 14 was Exodus. Chapter 15 is the explanation that helps us think correctly about what just happened. All of the armies of Egypt are drowned in the Red Sea. And what does Moses do? He puts on sackcloth and laments that Pharaoh had to be killed, that Egypt drowned and they couldn't all be saved. No. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. He said, Renata, get on the organ. Andre, get the guitar. Plug in it. Let's go. We're going to sing a song. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. And then, you know, you look at verse 4. They're talking about Pharaoh's chariots He cast into the sea. Verse 5, the floods covered them. This is God's right hand, glorious in power. Verse 6, and then again, verse 21, the chorus is, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. When God works salvation for His people and judges His enemies, God's people rejoice. You see in 1 Samuel, chapter 17, we can't read much of this, but here we find the story of David and Goliath. And what happens? Is there any lament that, you know, Goliath had to be killed, his head had to be chopped off, it's just unfortunate these days? No, there's joy. There's joy. Because here's the one, the uncircumcised one, who threatened daily God's people. And he's no more. And of course, the point of David and Goliath is that Christ cuts off the head of Satan. In Psalm 2, look at a few more passages. Psalm 2, the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Verse 9, God's Messiah, Yahweh's anointed one, His Christ, shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We'll come back to verse 12 in a moment. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. That's a word of grace to us. But you see, what happens when the world opposes God and refuses to bow down to God, refuses to repent, refuses to turn away, but rather continues stubbornly, sinfully, in the opposite direction, going headlong into destruction, seeking to promote evil, seeking to promote policies that kill the innocent, that injure populations. God laughs, God's anointed breaks the opposition, and the church is saved and thus rejoices in Christ. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's a day of terror, it's a day of judgment for the wicked when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead. But verse 2, but, it's terror for them, but for you who fear My name, is the day of the Lord a day of terror, a day of fear? For you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The last day will be a day of wonder, a day of joy, a day of glory for God's people, because sin will be no more, because those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ will be judged and put in their place, and now the world will be made new, so that in its place, in the place of old creation, will be new creation, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then look at Romans 16:20. The prayer of the saints in Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, until you avenge your people? God tells his people, Jesus Christ, the living Lord of all, says, Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace, the one who establishes peace, the Lamb of God, the Prince of peace, will establish peace. How? By soon crushing Satan under your feet. There's a lot of views on what that means, what event is represented there. But I want you to see, simply for our purposes, that this is how peace comes. In God's economy, Satan is crushed. We saw 2 Thessalonians 6, verse 1, and I don't want to reread the entire passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 until the end in verse 12. Simply put, God repays those who afflict you in verse 6. And in verse 8, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. And then in verse 10, God will be glorified in his saints. And then what will happen is that you will marvel at what Christ has done, at what God has done. And then verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We pray, Paul says, that God keep you until that day. Until that day, so that you truly would be on the right side of history with Christ and his church and his word. Last passage. I want you to see, if it's not clear yet, come back to Revelation. The very thing that the saints of God prayed in Revelation 6, verse 10, when the fifth seal was opened, is here fulfilled. In chapter 18, we're told that Babylon falls. Babylon, the great deceiver, the great defiler of the nations, goes up in smoke. She is judged. She is destroyed. The one who exported immorality to the ends of the world, who was drunk with the blood of the saints, who killed the righteous people of God. She is destroyed. She is no more. The whole world is in fear of her torment and cries, right? The system of the world cries when their own is destroyed. But notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 19. That's the context, chapter 18. Verse 1, chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. And then verse 4, 24 elders, four living creatures, cry out, Amen, Hallelujah. Verse 5, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. God has answered our prayers. God has avenged his own people. God has destroyed the enemy and all manner of evil. And now we sing a hallelujah chorus and rejoice in God. And now, in verse 6 and following, when the wicked are judged and destroyed, what can you have? the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you can have the wedding. You can't have a wedding if you think all the wedding party is going to be killed. You understand? If there is threat in the land, you can't rejoice. You can't celebrate. It's always provincial and provisional. But here we find, because God has answered prayer, coming back to Psalm chapter 58, because God has defanged the mouths of lions, because he has torn apart and ripped asunder the enemy and his plans and his evil and vanquished the foe, the righteous rejoice and give thanks to God. Well, that's it. That's it. What is there for you to do now? We return to Psalm 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Psalm 2 tells us at the very end a word of grace, that today is the day of salvation. Psalm 2 tells us in verse 12. This is what's going to happen. This is the course of history. This is where history is going. Jesus Christ is on the right side of history. Not evil, not sin, not depravity. Not when man says it's God and his anointed. And because this is so, verse 10, be wise, be warned. Verse 11, serve the Lord, rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Today is the day of salvation, beloved. Today, God says, is not the last day, is not the day of judgment. Today is rather the day of salvation, when you are called to kiss the Son, in the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where you are called to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, resolved to do every good work and to speak every good word. Bow down to Christ. Bend not just the knee of your life, but your whole entire life to Christ. And bowing down, kiss the Son, kiss his feet. Know that he is God. And put your weapons down, whatever they may be. Whatever sins are in your life, whatever pride, whatever lust, whatever idolatry you've engaged in, whatever worship of something or someone else, put it away, put it away. Because Jesus Christ today is here saying, kiss me, kiss the Son, offering your life to him who is alone King. Because Christ the King, the Son of God, will forgive your treason. Because that's what sin is. It's treason. It's a betrayal of God. It's high-handed dishonoring of God. God forgives your treason, if you kiss the Son, if you repent, if you turn to him, you will be saved today. And so, beloved, today, let's resolve to stand with Christ, to have our lives aligned with Christ. We're not perfect, we're redeemed. And as redeemed, we're forgiven and we're strengthened. And we're given the resolve of the Spirit to walk in the way of the Spirit, and not in the way of the world. The world is passing away and all its desires, 1 John says. But he who does the will of the Lord will last forever. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. We are weak, but you are strong. We are frail, but you are almighty. And Father, give us the very life of Christ and imbue our lives more and more with Christ. Forgive our softness, our squishiness, our equivocating hearts. And help us to see life as you would have us see it, according to your word. Help us to be transformed and reoriented back again and again to your will in your word. Hear us, O Lord, and answer us according to your mercies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.